This spring, we're going on a journey together. We're exploring one of the most challenging and rewarding books of the Bible, Paul's letter to the Romans. And like climbing a mountain, it won't always be easy. This adventure will stretch and challenge us, and at times, we'll walk through some difficult terrain. But we'll also see some amazing things along the way, and ultimately, we'll be grateful for the journey. Welcome to The Climb.
Well, good morning, VRBC. Are you ready for the climb? Ready or not, here we go. I've been here 20 years. Most of those years in the summer, I've taken a study break to plan out the next year's sermons. And it seems like just about every summer, the question would be, is this a year we tackle Romans? And I would say, what about next year, Lord? Well, next year is here, finally. And we're excited about this. Now, our goal is for us as a church over the next several months to just progressively read through the book of Romans. Now, I won't be able to go verse by verse. That would take 3 or 4 years probably to do that. But what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be focusing within the reading passages for each week. I'm going to be focusing on a passage that talks about a building block of our faith. You know, when you want to master a subject, where do you begin? You usually begin with the building blocks. If you're learning math, you begin with addition and subtraction and multiplication and division. If you're learning chemistry, which is something I'm not an expert in, I think you begin with something called a periodic table, and you learn about oxygen and hydrogen and carbon and so forth. Well, if you're trying to learn or deepen your faith in Christianity, I think where we have to begin are in the building blocks. And one of the wonderful things about Paul's letter to the Romans is that it in so many ways lays out the building blocks of faith. And so, if you're new to Christianity, I think this is going to be great for you. It's going to tell you the most important foundations of our faith. But if you're a veteran, I think it's going to be important to you as well, because it's going to give you a chance to brush up on and rediscover these vital components of what we believe. And so in the weeks to come, we're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about God's righteousness and justification. We're going to talk about faith. We're going to talk about baptism. We're going to talk about peace. We're going to talk about the law. We're going to talk about the Spirit. We're going to talk about God's sovereignty. We're going to talk about the church. I mean, all these important concepts. And today we want to begin by talking about what is arguably the most important one of all, although you can make a case for any of them. And this concept is the gospel. The gospel. Now, this word is often misunderstood. And so I want to ask you, what comes to mind when you hear that word gospel? Maybe you think of somebody putting their hand over their chest and saying, what I'm telling you may sound crazy, but it is the gospel truth, you know? You think about times you spent as a kid in a tent revival meeting. It was an old-fashioned gospel meeting, an old-fashioned singing, an old-fashioned preaching. Maybe you think of a genre of music, of gospel music. Well, those things are not necessarily, you know, miles apart from what we're going to talk about today, but they're not at the heart. I want to talk about the heart of what the gospel is all about. And I want us to go deep. I want us to see how powerful this gospel truth is. And so what I want to do, I want to begin by reading just two verses to you, Romans 1, 16 and 17. But we're going to be covering the first 17 verses. And so I'm going to be referring back as far as verse 1 and many verses between 1 and verse 17. But we'll begin by reading kind of the heart of this chapter. And as you'll see, the heart of this letter. And that's Romans 1, verses 16 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. God bless the reading of his word. I don't know if you picked up on it, but Paul is clearly excited about this thing called the gospel. The gospel is the most important thing to Paul. It's why he's written this letter. In fact, as we'll see in the very first verse, a New Testament letter is kind of backwards from an American letter. We would typically write the recipient's name first. We would write our name at the very bottom. But in an old a New Testament letter, you begin with yourself, and so Paul begins with his name, Paul. It's some words to identify him, which we'll talk about in a moment. A servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for. And there you get it. In the very first verse, the theme, Paul's consuming passion, is the gospel of God. I love that phrase. It's God's good news that we experience through Jesus Christ. And this gospel, as we're going to see, is Paul's all-consuming focus. It is the sun his life revolves around. It is everything to him. And I just have to ask, is it everything to us? You know, I'm of an age where I can look back and kind of maybe see friends that I was really close to in high school and junior high, and see that, you know, some of these friends of mine were once, as far as I could tell, back in the late 70s, they were very solid followers of Jesus. I mean, we rode out together on unair-conditioned buses to church camp, and we sang Kumbaya all the way back, and we would get together on weeknights without any adult supervision. We would get together and have Bible studies at one another's homes, and we walked each other through the crises of teenage years, and we fought with each other. We were jealous of one another. You know, all that kind of stuff, the typical drama. But I felt like we had this bond, this unbreakable bond. And many of those folks that I was kind of, you know, sitting next to around the campfire at church camp back in the 70s, many of those folks today are very strong leaders. Some of them are pastors. Many of them are church leaders. They love Jesus so passionately. But I can look back, and I can see friends that were a part of that same experience, and now so many of them are far from God. In fact, a handful have actively turned their back on the Christian faith, and I'm left to wonder, what happened? You know, how did this happen? I speculate. Was it a biology class or a philosophy class, and, you know, freshman or sophomore year of college that caused them to question that their faith had solid intellectual foundation, which it does? Was it the moral failure of a beloved pastor or church leader, or just hypocrisy in the local church in general that soured them on this whole Christian project? Did they experience some kind of tragedy in their lives where they prayed to God for one outcome and that outcome didn't come? And now they said, I don't even know if I believe in you, and if I do believe in you, I'm not sure you're my friend. Or did they, every month, every year, just kind of incrementally drift away from the faith that used to be such a solid part of their lives? I don't know. I don't know what happened. I don't want to make light of any of those traumatic experiences that I might have mentioned. Those are significant experiences. But when I think about where some of my friends are today, and when I read about what the Apostle Paul describes in the first half of Romans 1, I have to conclude that my friends missed what Paul found so essential that he wrote an entire letter about it. My friends somehow, I believe, missed out on the gospel. So back to my original question. What is the gospel? It's an important question for us today. Because maybe some of you would say, I don't want to necessarily say this out loud, Larry, but I've felt some of that drift myself. I've struggled with some of those same things. I'm not sure my life is as centered on the gospel as you think it is. Maybe others of us here say, yeah, you know what? I believe in the gospel. It's more a past tense reality, something that happened to me as a child, a student, a young adult, than a vital present reality. Maybe you need a booster shot today. So what is the gospel? Well, if we look at what the word originally means, the word for gospel is euangelion. E-U-A-U means good, and angelion, angel, messenger, means message. So gospel is a good message. By the way, that's where we get our word evangelism. It's from that word, the Greek word for gospel. It's a good message. Originally, it was like a shout. It was a shout from a messenger of good tidings. I've talked about this before. It's really important to me. I don't have time to get into the whole thing, but you remember when Israel and the Philistines were at war, and somebody had the idea, why don't we pick a champion and you pick a champion, and whoever wins this heavyweight bout their army will rule over the others. And so it's a very high stakes battle. And so the Philistines picked this giant named Goliath. And for some reason, known only to God, Israel comes up with this boy named David. And so if you're far away from the battle, you know that your whole destiny, your whole future rides on the outcome here. And so maybe you're far from the battle and you can't see what's happening. So what you're waiting for is you're waiting for the message. And the message may be a bad message. Goliath won. We're his slaves. Run for your lives. So you can have freedom as long as until the Philistines catch us. Or the shout may be a good message. It may be a gospel message, which is our champion won and we're free. The gospel is the shout from the battlefield that says our champion, Jesus Christ, won. That, my friends, is good news. And what Paul unfolds for us in chapter 1 are some particular aspects of the good news of the gospel. Now, we won't have time to talk about all the passages, obviously, that speak to the gospel. So this is just a beginner kind of course for us on the gospel. But I think there's more than enough for us to chew on today. And so what is the gospel? What is this shout of good news all about? Well, first of all, I think Paul would say, first six verses especially, the gospel is a person. The gospel is a person. In other words, the gospel is not a philosophy. The gospel is not a self-help strategy. The gospel is not how to win friends and influence people. The gospel is not how to race through your to-do list. The gospel is not about a success strategy. The gospel is about a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Paul no sooner says that he wants to write this letter about the gospel than he starts describing the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he says the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So all the Old Testament basically is pointing toward the gospel. What's the gospel? Verse 3, regarding his son. Who is this son? He's fully human. He's fully divine. He's fully human. He's the son of David, verse 3 says, who has to his earthly life was a descendant of David. But he's not only the son of David, this promised king in the lineage of David, but he's also the son of God. And that's what verse 4 tells us. The Holy Spirit has pronounced him God's son, who through the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection. No king in the lineage of David up to this point had risen from the dead. But this is not just the son of David, he's the son of God. He's conquered death. Who is he? Well, his mom and dad named him Jesus, fully human. He's the Christ, he's the anointed one that all Israel was waiting for. And he has become the Lord, he's become the leader, he's become the king. And get this, the gospel is a person. And because Jesus is everything to us, Jesus has changed everything for us. Let me say it again. Because of the person of Jesus, because he means everything to us, he has changed everything for us. He has changed the whole trajectory of our lives. I want to share a little kind of illustration. It's got some sad parts, but hopefully it makes a point. But let's just imagine that when you were born, just a few hours old, maybe dad was out of the picture, maybe mom didn't know what to do with you. And let's just imagine when you were just a few hours old, you were left in front of the fire station in a car seat. And mom just ran off, okay? It's very sad. Let's just imagine that quickly news spread through the community, and let's just imagine a local citizen in a matter of hours just kind of found their calling, and they stepped up, and they said, I want that baby. I want to adopt that baby. And let's just imagine that all that went through, and that citizen was able to take you home, and they rocked you, and they fed you, and they hugged you, and they bandaged you, and they cared for you, and they taught you to read, they took you to school, and they taught you all the things that school wasn't able to teach you, and they paid for your college, and after college they helped you launch your career, and now they're a grandparent to your children, okay? This random citizen, not biologically related to you, steps up, and I asked you today, who is that person to you? You wouldn't say, some random citizen lives on some random street. I mean, you would say, that person is my everything. That person rescued me. That person is my savior. That person changed the trajectory of my life. My life, only a few hours old, was not going in a good direction. And that person swooped in and changed my life. There are no words to describe who this person is. Paul would say, who's Jesus? Jesus is everything to me. You know, Paul had wonderful parents. Paul had mentors, rabbis who taught him. Paul was born into a robust kind of social fabric. But Paul would say, Jesus is everything to me. And we know it because of the way Paul describes himself. Paul gives himself, or really God gave Paul adjectives and titles about Paul's life now that are totally centered on the identity of Jesus and the meaning of Jesus to Paul. And so, for example, Paul describes himself in verse 1. He calls himself a servant, literally a slave of Christ Jesus. That word slave has a lot of negative connotations for us, given U.S. history. But in that day, to be a slave of a great person was quite an honor. And Paul says, Jesus has done everything for me. I am his servant. It was a title of honor. He's also an apostle. God has sent him apart in Christ to share the gospel, to share the good news. He set apart, the Greek word for set apart, I'll get a little Greeky with you, but the Greek word for set apart is aphorismenos, aphorismenos, apharisee. Right? Now think about this. Paul, in his early life, was a Pharisee. He was set apart from the Gentiles. He's in a holy club. We do the law. They don't do the law. I'm set apart from the Gentiles. Now Paul is set apart for the gospel, and he's set apart for the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? Now he's set apart to share the gospel with Gentile and Jew alike. He's set apart to send the obedience, to declare the obedience of faith, believing obedience. You know, faith and obedience are like two wings on the bird. We trust and we obey. Paul says, I'm set apart to share with the Gentiles as well as Jews this believing obedience in Jesus Christ. The gospel, Paul would say, is a person. And this person has changed the trajectory of my life. He's changed my self-understanding. He's given me a calling and a purpose. I only know myself, Paul would say, through the identity of Jesus. What's the gospel? The gospel is a person. But the good news continues. You see, this person, Jesus, creates the body of Christ. He creates the church. And so the gospel is not only a person, Jesus, but the gospel is also a people. The gospel is us. I love this, that Paul addresses people in Rome that he's never met. And in verse 7, he says, you're loved by God, you're called to be his holy people. And what we begin to find is that when we get the gospel, when we get Jesus, guess what? A family comes with it. The gospel, in other words, glues you to people that you've never met. The gospel makes you a part of a worldwide family. And when you read the kind of middle part of this passage, say verse 7 through verse 15, if you want to kind of just mark that out on your scripture sheet, you see evidence of the glue. You see how the gospel creates a people. Paul says, I'm writing to you, you're loved by God. I want God's grace and peace to be with you. Paul says, I'm thankful for you. He says, we are hearing about your faith. It's being reported all over the world. We are hearing stories. You live across an ocean from us, but we are hearing stories of your faith. He says in verse 9, he says, I'm constantly praying for you. We tend to pray for the people who are most dear to us, don't we? Paul says, I'm constantly praying to you. I've never met you, but I'm constantly praying for you. And I'm praying that I'll have a way to be to actually meet you. And what's going to happen when Paul finally meets them? Well, Paul says, we're family. So I want there to be kind of this sharing of gifts. In fact, in verses 11 and 12, he says, I long to see you, family, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, maybe preaching or teaching. I want to share my gifts with you. I want to strengthen you. That is not just one way, but that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I want to give things to you. I want to strengthen you. I want to receive things from you. I want to be strengthened by you. The gospel, friends, gives us a family. The gospel is a people. And man, do we need a family? Do we need mutual encouragement, mutual strengthening? Not too long ago, a psychology professor at Brigham Young did a kind of meta study. She looked at 150 individual studies of how people negotiate sickness and tragedy and their kind of social network as they do. And what she discovered is, what she concluded is that our network of people as we go through tragedy is incredibly important. She says that... that a lack of social support predicts all causes of death. Get this. People with a solid group of friends are 50% more likely to survive at any given time than those without one. Did you hear that? If you've got a solid group of friends and you go through illness, tragedy, whatever, you're 50% more likely to survive. Do you hear that? It is no exaggeration to say we all need one another. It's no exaggeration to say that our lives literally depend on one another. And Paul says, we're family. The gospel has made us a family. Paul says, I'm looking forward to a way being open so that I can have a family reunion with people I've never met yet. That's what he's saying. Not only that, you know it's a vibrant family when there's a sense of mutual indebtedness. And in verse 14, Paul uses the language of debt, which usually is not a positive term for us, but it is the way Paul uses it. He says, I'm a debtor, or I'm obligated, both to Greeks, Gentiles, non-Greeks, Jews, both to the wise, to the foolish. I think that kind of includes everybody, doesn't it? He says, I am indebted. I'm indebted. I'm connected. I'm obligated. I'm drawn toward serving you. Paul will say later in this book, in chapter 13, let the only debt be a continuing debt of love. It's the debt we never pay off. It's this love that we have for the body. You know, I think we would say that for most of us, one of the greatest enemies in our relationship is drift. We have this relationship, we have this marriage, we have this friendship, and then over time, we slowly drift away from our commitment, away from one another. We slowly drift into our kind of private world or into self-centeredness or whatever it might be. But Paul's saying, but we've got the gospel. And the gospel keeps drawing us toward one another in mutual appreciation and gratitude, in mutual prayer, in mutual longing, in mutual gift giving, in mutual indebtedness and obligation. Can you imagine the unity of that? You know, the first global mission trip I ever went on was a doozy. I went with a group of single men from our church to Honduras, and it was a manual labor kind of trip, which I don't know if you can tell, I'm not exactly built for that. And we went to this village in Honduras that a hurricane had just kind of swept through. There was 10 feet of sand over the houses. And so we were kind of helping them to rebuild. And there were a lot of things, as I mentioned, that were just physically challenging. And I remember I was picking up a 2x4, and I see this little thing kind of go like that, and it was a tarantula. And one of the Honduran men just goes, muy mal. That's like, that's bad. You know, you don't get anywhere near that, Lorenzo. And I remember on this trip, I meet this guy. He's a lay leader in the church. He's just kind of the foreman for the Honduran men. And his name is Don Fernando. And And I meet this guy and I'm just drawn to him. He's probably old enough to be my father back then. And I'm just kind of drawn to him. And we have nothing in common. I mean, we have nothing in common. And yet I feel this deep kinship with Christ. In fact, I remember I was on the plane ride back and I was thinking about how different we are. You know, that I live in at the time lived in a middle-class suburb in Atlanta, and he lives in a poor village in a developing country, that, you know, that he speaks no English except for hello, and I speak 20 words in Spanish. In fact, we had to kind of communicate through almost a sign language, and so I would see him working, and I would go, oh, you know, and he would go, fuerte. I'd say, yeah, fuerte, you know, yeah, you know. And we had no common language, we had no common culture, we had nothing to connect us to one another except the most important thing that could ever connect two people, and that's Jesus Christ. And we had this amazing bond. And I just want to say to you, if you've yet to feel really connected here, I mean, we want you to experience the power of a gospel family. You hear us say this a lot, and you can do that in many ways here, but maybe one of the best ways is through a grow group, where you're with just a group of, you know, 10 to 20 people, and you're kind of doing life with them and praying for one another. We want you to experience the power of mutual encouragement, mutual strengthening, because that's the gospel. The gospel is a person, Jesus, who creates this family, this people, the church, but ultimately the gospel is a power. The gospel is a power. The gospel is a powerful force. I was sharing at our growth intensive on Romans a few weeks ago that there are some Bible teachers who say, this is their conjecture, that in every book of the Bible you can find one verse that is the thematic verse for the whole book. It's kind of an interesting exercise. They call it the melodic line. It's kind of like when you go to a symphony. That verse is sort of the melody that you hear recur throughout the symphony, throughout the book. And I think if you were to try to find the melodic line for Romans, there'd be a lot of candidates, maybe Romans 12:2 or maybe Romans 3:21. But I think if I had to choose, I would choose verse 16. I think verse 16 summarizes the whole book of Romans. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. One translation says, the gospel is God's wonderful message of liberating power unleashed in us through Christ. Because of the gospel, we're not Goliath's slave. Because of the gospel, we're no longer a slave to evil, the tyranny of evil and sin and death. We're affected by it. We wrestle with it, but we're not a slave to it. Why? Because our champion, Jesus Christ, won on the cross. Because our champion defeated our sin and shame and guilt on the cross. Because of Jesus, the gospel is this power that saves us. We maybe tried to spend our lives being good people as if that could earn our way, you know, as if my righteousness and my trying to be a good person could earn my way to heaven. Paul says that will never work. We'll uncover this as we walk through the upcoming chapters in the upcoming weeks. My righteousness will not save me. I need somebody to give me their righteousness. And that's what the gospel does. Paul says this in the very next verse, verse 17. He says, for in the gospel, not my righteousness, but another righteousness, the righteousness of God is revealed. It comes by faith from first to last. By the way, the gospel is not just something that happens maybe when we first become a Christian. The gospel is what we experience by faith from the first day to the last day. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's what Habakkuk said. The righteous will live by faith. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about righteousness and justification in 2 weeks. But I just want you to think just for a moment as we draw near a close that the gospel is powerful. The gospel is a power. Makes me think of this wonderful quote by this bishop back in the fifth century. His name was Theodoret, if you're looking for a good name for a boy, Theodoret. But he compared the gospel to a pepper. I'm just kind of curious. How many of you like peppers? Let me just see. Ah, a lot of hands. My hand shouldn't be up because I don't really like peppers that much. In fact, my kids tease me. We were at a Boston market one time, and I got this kind of little hot sauce, and I checked it out first, and I was pouring it on my chicken, and my boys noticed that on the back there was a little thermometer of hotness, and the reading was at the very bottom. And out to the side, it said, a sweet heat. That's what it said, a sweet heat. And now they kind of question my manhood because I like a sweet heat. That's the kind of hot sauce I like. But back to Theodoret. Theodoret says that the gospel is like a pepper. Now, I think what he means is if you put just a pepper in your mouth, but you don't bite down, okay? It's kind of like, it could just be like a large piece of okra or something at that point, right? But when you bite down, he said, that's when you feel that kind of explosion of burning fire. And he says the problem is a lot of people kind of put the gospel in their mouth whole. They've never bitten down. They've never crunched down. And maybe, I'm just speculating, but maybe this is what some of my friends from high school who've drifted away from the gospel, maybe it's what they missed out on the most. They never actually bit down. They never truly met the person of Jesus. They never truly were inducted into his gospel family. They never experienced the freedom of forgiveness and a new righteousness and the power of the Holy Spirit and the peace that only comes from God and a sense of hope that is, it just blows our minds. And they never truly bit down. But friends, God is presenting us, you and me, with the gospel. Jesus himself, who enfolds us in his body, who gives us forgiveness, transformation, hope for a world to come. And you and I now have this wonderful debt, this beautiful obligation to live out the gospel and to share it with one another. So let's do that. Let's bite down on the gospel. Let's bite down on the fiery, hot, liberating power, the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're launching this journey through this powerful book. And we don't want this to be a journey, Lord, where we just focus on cold academic doctrines of the faith. Lord, we want this journey to revolutionize us. We want to see our whole lives in light of our rescuer, Jesus. We want to define our whole identity, Lord, by who Jesus is and what he's done. We want this gospel to draw us deeper into a relationship with one another as a forgiven family of God through the cross. And Lord, we want to experience that increasing power from faith from first to last every day to wake up in the joy and power the gospel gives. So would you do that, Lord? Would you help us bite down through the power of your Spirit, through this moment of worship and consecration as leaders are set apart, Lord? Would you help us truly experience the gospel? We pray this in your name. Amen.